Our God, how grateful again we are that we can gather as your people in a place such as this, and that we can begin our Sabbath day with your people in your presence in worship, and we can begin to bring this Sabbath day to a close again in your presence with your people, here to offer our worship and praise to you. Our God, we pray that you would receive then our thanks and our adoration from our hearts this evening. For we know that without you we are nothing, that you are our God, and that you have made us in Christ to be your people. And for this we shall be eternally grateful. Lord, we pray for others of our congregation this evening who are usually with us but are not for various reasons, and ask that you would bless and comfort them, and that you might be pleased to minister to them this evening. And Lord, we pray that you would do that then with us as we've assembled here in this place. We pray that our fellowship in Christ would be sweet. We pray that the truth of the word of the Lord would go forth, and that you would send it forth to accomplish your good and holy purposes. We pray, Lord, that what we do this evening in this next hour would bring you pleasure, for you are surely deserving of our concern with your pleasure. So, Lord, we ask that you would set your blessing upon us once again, that in turn, by what we do with that blessing, we could be a blessing to you and to the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we do pray for these things. And all the people of God can say, amen. All right, this evening we're continuing looking at the book of Genesis, of course, and we're finding ourselves tonight in Genesis chapter 22. We've made it thus far, and may I remind you that in this chapter we're talking about the creation ordinances of covenant and family and Sabbath, and we have, as we looked last Sunday evening together, begun to see some of these issues as they come forth in the text. Let me just read where we are. We're going to pick it up with verse 9. But let me just read those first 8 verses, and you'll remember what we talked about. And we need this to get the sense of where we want to pick it up this evening. It came about in those after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and rose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham raised his eyes, and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. And remember how we said this needs to be translated? And we will worship, and we will return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 9, Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You've got the context now. We're in the flow of what's going on, what God has required. We talked about those things. When we come to verse 9, or prior to this, we've been talking about the issues of Abraham's faith. And we've seen that even in some of his language when he uses those first person plural pronouns of saying, We will go yonder and we will return to you. And now when we get to verse 9, I want to suggest to you that there are at least some nuances here about Isaac's faith and the condition perhaps spiritually of Isaac as a young man. You'll recall that I've suggested that Isaac may be something on the order of about 17 years old. He's at least old enough to take the wood that would be sufficient for an altar for a burnt offering. And remember, we talked about the nature of the burnt offering. And that would not be an insignificant amount of wood. But he's old enough and grown enough to put the wood that would be sufficient for a burnt offering on his back and to hike it up the mountain. So he's at least a good-sized boy. If he's capable of doing that, and you'll recall that if he's 17, then Abraham's going to be how old? He's going to be 117. And so if he's strong enough of a boy or a young man to carry that wood and hike that wood of the altar up the mountain, and here's this 117-year-old man who is now going to say, Isaac, put your hands behind your back, and takes a rope and starts to tie his hands and so on and to lay him on the altar. Do you think that that boy would be capable of preventing the 117-year-old man from doing what he wanted to do? Does that seem reasonable? We're looking at Isaac now and saying, we've been talking about Abraham's faith, but now we're saying, what about Isaac's faith? What do we see about his faith in his father, first of all, here in verse 9, and then perhaps, of course, ultimately, some nuances, perhaps, of Isaac's faith in God. I think within that context, as we think our way through these matters, there are some striking issues about Isaac's submission to his earthly father, as well as to his heavenly father. And remember, he's already inquired. He said, you know, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? And his daddy has said, God will provide that for himself, my son. They go on together, and then Abraham begins to prepare Isaac and lays him on the altar. Probably not a stupid boy. And so he'd kind of get the idea somewhere along that line of what is about to take place. And yet here he is in abject submission. What would you do in a situation like that? Man, I'd be squirming and fighting and yelling and screaming to get off of that altar of wood as fast as I could go. But the biblical record doesn't indicate anything about that. So I think there we catch even a glimpse of perhaps Isaac's heart in these matters as well. Verse 10 says, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He has come to the brink of that obedience to the Lord that he has been focused on now for 3 days since God first told him that this is what he wanted to do. In this verse, when the scripture says that Abraham stretched out his hand, that's a verb that literally means to send out. We could translate it this way, that Abraham sent out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It's really kind of language that puts some distance, it almost seems, between Abraham and his hand. He sends it out to do what he is determined to do in obedience to God, but not necessarily something that is consistent with what Abraham wants to do, of course. Yes, we've caught a glimpse of Abraham's faith in the resurrection to come. We've seen that not only in the text of Genesis 22, we've seen that in the inspired commentary of Hebrews 11 about that, and yet still, this must have been unbelievably difficult for Abraham to obey the Lord at this point. And so the language that Moses uses here to describe this talks about a commitment to obedience that Abraham has, but one that that speaks in a way of saying he's sending out his hand, as it were, to do that task. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. We have seen the angel of the Lord before. To be more precise, Hagar has seen the angel of the Lord before. You remember she has seen him in the southern desert wilderness area in chapter 16 as well as in chapter 21. And in both instances, it seems, or perhaps at least in the first instance, to be sure, we have evidence that she comes back and talks to Abraham about that word that the angel of the Lord has given to her, that I have seen the angel of God. And you remember we see the evidence of that in that he names that son the name that God said that that boy is to have, Ishmael. And so certainly she has spoken to Abraham about having met the angel of the Lord. Now Abraham has an opportunity to meet the angel of the Lord. Thank you. You're taking good care of me, and I appreciate it. David Smith's not here tonight for you to fight for that, Dan, and so glad for you to do that. But thank you. So here, as Abraham has the knife and he is ready to slay his covenant son, that son of the covenant promise, for whom he and Sarah waited 25 years at least for his birth. I've suggested maybe 17 years or more. They've enjoyed this boy's presence. And Abraham has the knife in his hand, ready in obedience to God to slay this boy when the angel of the Lord speaks to him and captures his attention from heaven. Verse 12, and he said, this would be the angel of the Lord, do not stretch out. There's that word stretch out again, saying don't send out your hand. He says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here the angel of the Lord now is saying to Abraham, that's enough. That's far enough. That's as far as you need to go. And we say, well, wait a minute. Back in verse 2, the scripture says that God told Abraham, go and take Isaac, your only son, to one of the mountains of which I'll show you in the land of Moriah, and there you are to sacrifice him to me. Now the angel of the Lord is saying, no, don't do this. Don't do any harm to your son. We say, what is God doing here? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Is he speaking with that proverbial forked tongue? Has God changed his mind? What is happening here? Well, a lot of it, of course, has to do with that whole concept that we talked about of God's testing his people in the sense of tempering their faith. And that is the issue of faith is one that the angel of the Lord certainly references here. But I don't think it's illegitimate as we look in the pages of the scriptures to recognize perhaps the Lord leading his people in one direction with the intention, not necessarily that they go fully that way, but that they kind of go around this way to get back over here, as it were. I remember as a possible example of this years ago when Leno and I were out at living in Pasadena, California, and as a student at Fuller Theological Seminary. It was at the time in 1976 when Fuller had just abandoned the integrity of the Scriptures. They've just taken the position of denying the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures. And having found that out in my first year of seminary there, I wanted out of there as bad as I could. I went out of there really bad. I used to read catalogs of other schools like Covenant Seminary and look at their view of the Scriptures, and I would literally weep as a student at Fuller. Wrestling with these matters, seeking the Lord on what should we do at this point. I don't see how I can stay here. And felt impressed somehow that the Lord would be pleased that we should leave there and go to another seminary that was located in the state of Iowa at that time. So we left in the summer of 77 with the intention of that fall of being at this other seminary in Iowa. Various things that the Lord brought across our paths during that summer, and that fall we ended up being at Covenant Seminary in the St. Louis instead. We could have stayed at Fuller, could have done that, but felt that the Lord would be pleased to give me my heart's desire to move out of there and to go to this other seminary that I today have never stepped foot on its campus. But God was sort of leading us in this direction with the intention that you end up over here with things that were going on in my life that I could not have predicted. I've seen a similar sort of thing as we were doing church planting some years later in Mesa, Arizona. And we had a deacon in the church after it was organized at that time that caught the vision for ministry. And he gave up his job and took he and his wife and his three children and went with my wife and our three children and moved with us to Fort Collins, Colorado, where we had felt led again and sanctioned by the presbytery to go and plant another PCA congregation in Fort Collins, Colorado. And this deacon felt that the Lord would be pleased to have him leave his secular job in Mesa, and move to Fort Collins, and we would team together and plant this church. After a year of being there, he felt the urgings of the Lord to go into the pastoral ministry, and so he went on from there to seminary with the intention of becoming a pastor of a church. Upon graduation of seminary, he felt that the pastorate wasn't exactly what God had for him, but a youth pastorate was what the Lord had for him, and so he ended up taking a youth position, a full-time youth position, in a church in Pascagoula, Mississippi. Well, you say, well, this is a guy that's all mixed up. He didn't know what he's supposed to be. No, I think it's just God leading him one step at a time, saying, go from Mesa to Fort Collins, then go to RTS in Jackson, and then end up in Pascagoula in a youth pastorate that he had no intention of pursuing when he left his home in Mesa. That's the kind of thing, I think, that we could say we're talking about here. Abraham has been encamped at Beersheba. He needs to go to one of the mountaintops in the land of Moriah, and there he needs to have his faith proven and tempered by God through these experiences. When God said to him, go and take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him there on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah, which I will show you, did God intend for Abraham to sacrifice his son? Did God really intend that he should do that? That runs absolutely contrary to the character of God himself. In fact, this is what the Lord says some years later in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. He says, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, talking about these other nations of people. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Here the Lord is condemning that his people should sacrifice their children to him, like the nations sacrificed their children to their gods around them. And so we would look at this and say, this is contrary to God's character, for God to do what he has said in verse 2 that he wants Abraham to do. But it isn't that he wants him to do this in its fullest extent, but he wants to bring Abraham both physically and spiritually to the point where he is at this time, where he's got the knife in his hand is raised, as it were, ready to plunge it into his son Isaac, who is on the altar, ready to obey God no matter what. I mean, this is crazy to do something like this. This is madness to think that Jehovah would require human sacrifice of our children like this. But Abraham is convinced this is what God has said, and it is. And if that's what God has said, then that is what I am going to do. But now the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and stops him in his tracks at the very last minute, as it were, and says, do him no harm and do nothing to him, for now I know, there's an anthropomorphism of things we've been talking about a bit as God is explaining these things to his people. He says, for now I know that you fear God. You remember when we said back in verse 2, when God was first declaring what he wanted, that we were talking about the tempering of faith, and we talked about the issue of saying the question, what the question is in Abraham's heart. This boy that he and his wife have been waiting for more than 25 years, this boy whose presence they've enjoyed for all this time, whatever the time period is, the question of saying, how many gods do you have, Abraham? How many gods do you have? What is that God that you are ultimately prepared to serve? It's really the same question as this. Do you fear the Lord God? And do you fear Him above all others? That's a question that you have to answer in your own life as well. That doesn't mean that family isn't to be important to us as the people of God. They most certainly are. That doesn't mean that we don't have to act responsibly towards such family. We most certainly do. That doesn't mean that the fellowship of the brethren isn't something that should be important to us, because it certainly is. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay any attention to the worldly people around us, because we've seen even this morning in our message from 1 Thessalonians 5 that we're to be concerned for doing good to all people, even those outside of the church. But it's a question of saying, how many gods are before you? How many gods do you have? What or who are the gods that you are going to serve in your life? Do you fear the Lord God above all others? That's the question to Abraham as God is tempering his faith. And that's the question that remains for you and me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, God is speaking these words through Moses when he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." There aren't going to be any others as far as the Lord is concerned. He must have our absolute allegiance. When the angel of the Lord says, "I know now that you fear God," you may have a study note again in your Bible at that point, and you can see that it can be translated as reverence, or literally that you are a fearer of God. What that's talking about, of course, is our expression of faith in God, our Redeemer. James, in James chapter 2, talks a little bit about some of these matters. In James 2, verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. There's a couple of things, of course, that James is saying at this juncture. One is that Abraham's faithful reverence of God, Abraham's view of God, Abraham's relationship, his fear of the Lord, his faith in God, is that a foundation upon this, upon which this act of sacrifice is founded. If he was not the man who feared the Lord in redeeming faith, he would not do what he was about to do. But because he is such a man of faith, because he has that reverence for God, because the answer to the question is yes, do you love me more than these? The answer to the question, how many gods do you have before me, Abraham? The answer to that question, as Abraham is proving his faith, is one and only one, the one true living God. Because of his faith and the expression of that faith in these works, he does what he does. And then James says that it was his faith working with his works, and that as a result of his works, his faith was perfected. Which is simply to say, because he obeyed God in these works of faith, his faith was even increased the more. And you can see that, I think, naturally if you put yourself in his place. So the angel of the Lord stops him right then and there and says, your faith has been proven. Verse 13, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." You remember this morning as I preached about the nature of biblical joy? I would suggest to you, though the text doesn't say this, I'm going to speculate something you know I rarely do. But I'm going to speculate there was joy in this act like we wouldn't believe, and perhaps like Abraham has never experienced. And it was both the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the circumstance, as I tried to distinguish those things this morning. This act is an act of wondrous joy, surely, for Abraham. At the beginning of verse 13, it says, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and he found this ram caught in the thicket. Was that ram always there? Was that ram hidden by God? Did God supernaturally bring the ram all of a sudden at this juncture? Or was it that Abraham's eyes were blind and he just couldn't see? And it was like Hagar the last time that we saw a phrase like this in chapter 21, verse 9. verse 19, where she thinks Ishmael is about to die of thirst, and all of a sudden she sees that that well of the one who sees me. We don't know the nature of that, but and it really isn't ultimately an issue for great consideration. But to recognize here is the fulfillment of what Abraham prophetically spoke a few verses later in answer to Isaac's question when he said, "The Lord will provide for himself the sacrifice, my son." And again, we say, did Abraham understand there was going to be a ram with his horns caught in the thicket? I don't think so. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say one way or another, but here the Lord has certainly fulfilled that prophetic word of Abraham. So Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered him up for a burnt offering. You remember the nature of the burnt offering? What does the burnt offering mean in the Old Covenant system of worship? What does it refer to? Whole commitment. A wholehearted commitment. The one great sacrifice where the entire sacrificial animal is placed on the altar and the entire carcass is burned up to symbolize the absolute, wholehearted, full, complete devotion of the worshiper to God. It is that kind of offering, you remember, that God has required of Abraham, that he was to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, he said to him. And now, as Abraham has taken the ram and he has substituted the ram for his son Isaac, he has done it as a burnt offering. And you would say, here's the wholehearted and complete devotion of the worshiper to God. And I would suggest to you, not wanting to be unfair, but I'm not too sure that there were too many other people in the pages of the Old Testament who had the wholehearted, complete devotion to God in a burnt offering like Abraham has at this point. So he offers the ram as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Again, you may have a study note there by that phrase, "The Lord will provide," and you see it's really another name of God, Yahweh Yireh. And so that goes along with those lists of names that we talked about in chapter 21, verse 33. This is the fourth name of God, in other words, that we have seen here in our studies of Genesis. And at this point, I would suggest to you, Abraham learns well. If he didn't know it before, he knows it surely now. He knows that lesson of chapter 21, verse 12, where God has said that it is through Isaac that Abraham's descendants shall come. That is certainly a given now at this point. Well, at this juncture, we need to stop and go back through the text and the story again, looking at it for the various typological truths that are found here. We want to do this with great care. Typology in the Scripture is certainly legitimate. We see Hebrews chapter 11 referring to some of the aspects of this story with Abraham and Isaac, even speaking of it as type. But at the same time, we want to be very careful about how we do this, that we do not see more things in the Scriptures than are there. The first official pope, Gregory the First, at about 500 A.D., who was known even today in the Roman Catholic circles for being a premier allegorical preacher, which is simply to say he could take a text of the Bible and he could glean all kinds of stuff out of that text that you wouldn't believe. And I would say, and you probably shouldn't believe. Well, we're not going to do that. I don't want to do that. So when we start talking about this, I want to give you the warning up front. You go ahead and be those Berean believers again. You follow through the text of the Scriptures. I'm trying to be careful. Maybe I'm not going to be careful enough. I don't want to see more in here than is here, but I want to see everything here that I can see with eyes of faith. And so we want to take a look at that. So take your notes. Again, you're never going to remember this. I got a whole page of notes because I wouldn't remember it. either. So you do that also, but let's take a look at it. What we're looking at is that we suggested in chapter 21 that the birth of Isaac was a typological foreshadowing of the birth of the Messiah. And we talked about a couple of issues and the ways in which those things are related back and forth. What we're saying at this point is that in chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac is a typological foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Messiah. Did Abraham understand that? Did Isaac understand that? We can't, of course, definitively answer those questions, but I would suggest to you, not like we can understand, as we go now into the New Testament and as we have the opportunity to look back for 2,000 years on these matters. So let's take a look at these. I've got, I think I've got 9 points. No, I've got 11 points here. So make your list. Number one, as we compare the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham with the sacrifice of the Messiah by the Father, we see one of the first obvious issues is that it is a sacrifice of the only Son. We go back to verse 2, of course, in our text of Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him there." Of course, we understand that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God the Father. John 3:16, of course, makes that clear for us. And Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So there is the sacrifice of the only Son, that only Son of the covenant promise. Number two, both sons were sacrificed on a mountaintop in the land of Moriah. Again, in verse 2, it is God speaking to Abraham, saying, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that we begin to catch a glimpse of what this means in terms of the flow of the covenant history of the Scriptures. For in 2 Chronicles 3:1, the Bible says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." I can't stand here on the basis of a study of the Scriptures and tell you that the exact spot where Abraham is ready to sacrifice Isaac is the very place where Solomon builds the temple of God later, or where that threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, was that David went and bought and sacrificed to the Lord. I can't stand here and tell you that that's definitively the case. The Scripture doesn't say that. But I believe it, and nevertheless, I think that is applicable. That rock that is under the floor of the Dome of the Rock, that Muslim mosque there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, if you were to take that mosque down, and if you were to remove the temple platform that is still there today, that rock would be the highest point on this hill that comes up, that is surrounded by these mountains around Jerusalem. It's an obvious place to go. In ancient times, it would have been an obvious place to go. And we can't forget also that it was in at least this general area, very close by, that the Lord Jesus, of course, was raised up upon the altar of the cross at Calvary. Scripture says outside the walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem. So he wasn't sacrificed on that very spot where the temple sacrifices were, where the temple was even at that time. But he too was sacrificed on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. There's great covenant history associated with this place. Number three, the sacrifice of each son was as a result of a wholehearted dedication of the father. We see that again in verse 2, where God is requiring Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as that burnt offering. We talked about that last Sunday night. We've talked about that again tonight. And that symbol that it was in the Old Covenant Levitical illustrations of worship, of that wholehearted, sold-out, complete dedication of the worshiper to God. What is that motivation that causes the Father to send Jesus the Son to die in your place and to be sacrificed for you and for me? It is His wholehearted and complete commitment to you. It is that motivation as well. And that isn't summarized anywhere else, I think, better than in these last verses of Romans chapter 8. You think about what we're talking about here as I read these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why did Jesus go to the altar of the cross of Calvary, there to be sacrificed for you by His Father? Because God the Father is absolutely committed to you. Further, I would suggest to you that this sacrifice was transacted solely between the Father and the Son. In our text of verse 5, when Abraham sees the place of which God has spoken that he is to sacrifice Isaac, verse 5 says that Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. It was only Abraham and Isaac who walked on from there. They were the only ones who went on up to that place, wherever that was, in the mountains of Moriah. And it was only Isaac and Abraham who were there conducting the obedience and the commitment of Abraham to the Father. I would suggest to you, in a typological way, that speaks of what is going on with Christ as He too is being sacrificed by His Father, and that sacrifice obviously followed through with. In Mark 15, verse 33, the Scripture says that when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. You know that text from the Scriptures, that for 3 hours, there from about noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness fell upon the whole land while Jesus is dying upon the cross. And we ask the question, why? What's the purpose? Why has this darkness come to this place at this particular point in time? And I would suggest to you that the answer from the Scriptures would needs to be that because what is taking place in those 3 hours is something that is accomplished between the Father and the Son. And for that 3 hour period of time, it's nobody else's business. This is the Son sacrificing Himself, having been sent by the Father for this very purpose. there the Son sacrificing Himself, and there He is purchasing our eternity and our redemption. He is purchasing that propitiation, that covering for our sin, to give the Father a just foundation in His holiness to grant us forgiveness and the fullness of the presence of His Spirit. And for that period of time, as Jesus is accomplishing that, in reference to the Father, darkness descends upon the land, because this is between them. And it's not necessarily for us to see. So it is that Abraham and Isaac go on to the Mount of Moriah. It's just between them. Further, of course, we see an analogy or a relationship in the fact that both sons bear their respective altars. In Genesis 22, verse 6, of course, it is Abraham taking the wood of the burnt offering and laying it on Isaac, his son, and so the two of them walked on together. It is in John chapter 19, verse 17, of course, as one reference speaking of the fact that Jesus was carrying his own cross as he went towards Golgotha. Further, I want to suggest to you that the Father, quote-unquote, judges the Son. The Father judges the Son. In verse 6, again, it says that Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Abraham takes with him that fire that he's going to use to ignite the altar upon which he is about to lay his son Isaac. It is Abraham's determination to lay Isaac upon the altar. There's nothing in the biblical record that says that Abraham negotiated this with Isaac, or that he even talked to him about it, because while they're still walking up the mountain to there in the land of Moriah, Isaac's asking him, "Where's the sacrifice?" Abraham hasn't discussed this with him. It is Abraham's judgment that Isaac is going to be sacrificed. And of course, then you've got that symbolism of the fire of the Old Covenant sacrifices, which of course represent the judgment of our God. And we've seen that, of course, in Genesis 3:24, where after Adam and Eve have sinned against the Lord, and He drives them from the Garden of Eden, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever in this condition. What is it that God does to guard the way back to the garden and back to the tree? He places that angel there with a flaming sword that turns in all directions. We see this again at the end of the Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, where the Scripture talks about all of those who are deserving to be separated from the living God and condemned because they have not trusted in Jesus Christ redemptively, that they are thrown into the lake of fire. That is the place of God's judgment. It is the Father who is judging the Son. And this is, of course, what we see going on with the Father in heaven and His Son upon earth. Once again, in Mark chapter 15, Mark 15, this time verse 34, it is that great cry from Jesus on the cross, of which we're all familiar, that at that ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a cry of one who's being judged. It's a cry of the Son who's being judged by the Father. And of course, at this point then, we move on to talk about that ram that's caught in the thicket. And with this, I want to suggest to you that the type that is found in Genesis 22 switches from Isaac with the Messiah to the ram in reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's an appropriate transition for us to make, as we know that Jesus is referred to as that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul describes Him as our great Passover, our great Paschal Lamb, set apart for that work. Exodus 12, verse 3, talks about the Passover lambs that were taken away from the flock, and they were set aside. They were set apart from the flock on the 10th day of the month of Passover until the 14th day. So for 4 days, they are taken aside, and they are consecrated. They are set apart from the rest of the flock until they are ready to be sacrificed. And of course, we see God sending His lamb to earth to be separated from Him in heaven in His incarnation, and of course to be consecrated for the work of redemption. So when we move this typological transition to the ram from Isaac, there are two issues then that come to us from the text. The first has to do with the element itself of substitution. In Genesis 22, verse 13, explicitly states that Abraham takes this ram and that he sacrifices it in the place of his son. It is, of course, Jesus the Son. There's no transition for him. For Isaac, there's a transition that gets him out of the sacrifice. For Jesus, no transition is made. He is not the type. He is the reality to which the type, of course, points and speaks. And so that element of substitution is declared concerning him in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. Notice the substitution that is taking place. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And then, of course, Paul is writing the same thing, or similar sorts of thing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, speaking of Jesus, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, Jesus is referred to as the great Lamb of God. John, his cousin, speaks of him that way in John 1:29. And if we went on in Isaiah 53 into verse 7, we see that Isaiah speaks of the Messiah who is to come in similar language. And then the second thing that comes out of this transition to the ram as a type has to do with the concept of resurrection. In verse 12 of Genesis 22, it is God who comes and stays Abraham's hand at that last moment, provides a substitute for Isaac, and Isaac is, if you will, as it were, brought back from the dead. We have seen in watching the focus that Abraham has had for the last 3 days, as we've looked in the text. He has been unwavering in his intention to obey God. He comes right up to the very brink of sacrificing Isaac in obedience to God until the angel of the Lord stays his hand. Isaac, from the moment in verse 2 that God tells him to God tells his father to sacrifice him, Isaac, in Abraham's eyes, is as good as dead. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that's exactly what's going to happen. And for 3 days, as far as Abraham's concerned, Isaac's dead. He's going to die. There's no question, based on the resolve that we see in Abraham. And so, when this comes, that the angel of the Lord suspends this and prevents Abraham from pursuing what he's absolutely committed to because of his fear and reverence of God, Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive in Abraham's mind. It is as though he has received him back from the dead. This is what the writer to Hebrews is talking about again in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Even the scripture says it's appropriate to see the typological issues of resurrection here in what Abraham is doing, what God is doing, and receiving Isaac back from the dead, as it were. And not only that, we recognize that verse 4 of chapter 22 states that it was on that third day that Abraham raises his eyes and he sees the place of which God has spoken. Everything that happens from here on out, according to the scriptures, I would suggest to you, is on that third day. It's on that third day that Abraham says to the young men, "You stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you." It's on that third day that Abraham puts the wood for the altar on Isaac's back, and they walk on together up the mountain. It's on that third day that Abraham arranges the wood, binds his son Isaac, lays him on the altar, takes the knife in his hand, raises it in the air, ready to plunge that knife into his son Isaac. That happens on the third day. And it's on the third day that the angel of the Lord comes and stays Abraham's hand. It's on the third day that Abraham receives Isaac back, as it were, from the dead. It is typological resurrection from the dead on the third day. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus predicted and told his disciples in Matthew chapter 17:23, that he, the Son of Man, would be killed, but that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Now, beloved, this is a rich passage. I've only introduced that to you. There is much, much for us to consider from this particular text. And it is the gospel that is here even in the pages of the Old Covenant. So I would urge you to go home and look at your notes and compare these things back and forth, and look at other things in your own scripture study and research, and see that here is the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, borne out in type by watching the actions of Abraham and Isaac and the angel of the Lord and the ram and all that is going on. This is perhaps Abraham is learning these matters, but here's another reason why, again, I say I'm so glad to be a new covenant prophet, not an old covenant prophet. I and my family don't have to live out these matters. But we can study them in the scriptures instead and be aware of these things. This is a good place for us to end for the evening, so why don't we do that and let's pray one more time. So, our God, as we have looked to your word again this evening, we're grateful for it. We're thankful for the truth that you give to us. Lord, we know that we shall be eternally grateful for that redemption that you have granted us in Jesus Christ. And we glory in the message of the gospel. And Lord, to come to a passage so early on in the history of the Old Testament and to see here a fuller understanding of the gospel of Genesis 3:15, to see here in form and type the various issues of the gospel concerning Christ and his death and his resurrection from the dead. Lord, it's a wonder to us. It is a wonder. What a message. A message of our salvation. Just as you redeemed Isaac from certain death, so, Lord, by our substitute lamb, you have redeemed us from certain death for our sins as well. And for this, Lord, we are thankful. We offer you our praise. We offer you our worship. we ascribe unto the name of Jesus honor and glory and power and might. Receive our worship and our wonder this evening, O God. We pray in His blessed name. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen. Lord's blessings be upon you.